Turn, if you would please, to the book of Acts, chapter 4.
Acts, chapter 4, as we pick up tonight in the remaining verses of this chapter, verses 23 through verse 31. As we continue our study and our journey through the book of Acts, as it gives us this incredible unfolding of the days of the New Testament church, from its beginnings, as we have already studied, with regard to the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, the second message of Peter, that Pentecostal message, and the one that follows. And as we've entered in tonight, we have entered that place with regard to the church where it has seen the first episode, if you will, in this era of the church, of a measure of persecution, that being the arrest and the questioning of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Now, as we join the text here tonight, these examinations have been made. Arguably, the Sanhedrin were put at a loss as to what to do with Peter and John. They were absolutely disturbed and wanted no part of this continual teaching with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is important to note that had it not been for the particular message that Peter and John were preaching, they probably would have been left alone. It's not as if there were not others who were presenting messages regarding the Messiah. However, it is this message that is so troubling for the Sanhedrin. We can chalk that up to the fact that, as you and I know, it is the true message of the gospel. But from their lost point of view, and without knowledge and relationship of God, for them, this was a political as much as a religious threat and liability. They saw that this would be a stirring of the people, that it would cause great trouble in the system that they had been so careful to maintain. A system that was a mix of religion and government. It was a means by which they could rule and govern the people, and even more so, ingratiate themselves with regard to the wealth and the riches that would come along with their positions. And in doing so, maintain some type of compromising relationship with the Roman Empire. All this is being blown up with regard to the work of the apostles and the New Testament church. This group that may have once been a voice is now starting to look like a movement. It is noted that in the previous verses in the book of Acts, that now those who believed are numbering well in excess of 5,000. So now we're talking about more than simply a congregation. In fact, there is no facility that we're aware of at this time where all these people probably could have met together unless they simply met in the open air area. And then you're looking at the prospects, by the way. If you've ever done any public speaking, then I want you to try to imagine tonight trying to address 3,000 to 5,000 people in some open air field. Now, as we know historically, preachers would do this, by the way, and known for this in the days of Wesley and Whitfield, this was commonplace. They would gather in parks, and there would be sometimes in excess of 10,000 people documented there to hear their message. Those who wanted to hear it and those who simply wanted to be critics and hecklers of it. In fact, there are stories told that children used to sit on the platform in front of George Whitefield in order to protect him from the people who would otherwise be throwing fruit and rocks at him. Can you imagine that? What an incredible time in the age of the church. So we see here that these thousands of people have now accumulated. Peter and John have been questioned, and now they've been released. So let's ask ourselves a question here. You're the New Testament church. What makes it up? Leadership and all. The numbers certainly are staggering, but they are also daunting because, as we'll come to find out, these are not 5,000 people that are self-sufficient, wealthy people necessarily. What comes with this multitude also comes with a great opportunity and challenge of ministry for which they will endeavor to meet. We are only months in the aftermath of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, in the very initiation of this church, two of the prime leaders of the church, Peter and John, have already been taken in by the Sanhedrin and threatened. So now they come home as people are gathered in groups, and they're gathered maybe with a leadership group of some sort. We don't know the particulars about this. And now we get to see, how does the church respond? How do the leaders respond? How do the congregants respond with regard to this? And so Luke wants to give us a picture of what happens in the aftermath of this first test of persecution, this first test of those who are pushing back with regard to the message of the gospel. And thus we examine it here tonight, beginning in verse 23 in Acts chapter 4. The Bible reads, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God boldly." All right, I said we would probably finish the chapter out tonight, and I want to correct myself. We are going to stop at verse 31. We will, in fact, pick up verse 32 and actually go into chapter 5 somewhat next week, Lord willing. Because we want to take some time here tonight to examine here the reaction of the New Testament church. Now, to say the least, we see here that the response in what is often recorded here in these verses is the prayer. The prayer of the New Testament church to God in the aftermath of their persecution. And so it is certainly worthwhile for us to look tonight. First of all, this thing practically outlines itself, quite frankly, with regard to the Scripture. The first thing that is good for us to examine here tonight is the circumstances that prompted this prayer. Now, here's the thing. Whenever we talk about the word prayer tonight, it has conjures up many images in the mind of those who profess to be believers. There are those that most likely everyone that we speak to is all going to agree that the Christian needs a good, strong, or devout prayer life, whatever term, adjective you like to use to describe it. However, there's an incredible variation in the application of prayer in our lives. There is something that you and I would always need to be mindful of, and I believe is a very biblical definition with regard to prayer that I think we can understand. And that is that when we are praying, there is a concept here that you and I must understand, that our prayers are not bent on the idea of getting God to do our will, but submitting ourselves and coming to a greater understanding of God's will for our lives. There is a thought process such that our prayer life is intended somehow to plead with God and have Him change or bend to that which we desire of Him to bring. Whereas, the Bible certainly says that you and I will make petitions to the Lord and His throne, but what should be the basis of those petitions? The Scripture tells us over and over again that we have not for we ask not, but it also reminds us that often James said we ask amiss, meaning that we are asking in a way that is not biblical, that is not proper, that is in fact seeking to change God's mind and supersede our will over His. And even more so, imagining that we're a more powerful prayer warrior if it works out for us. Now, I've talked about this in times past. It's a little bit of a pet peeve of mine. When we discern somebody to be a prayer warrior, and I've had people say, listen, you want somebody praying for you, if so-and-so's praying for you, You know, that's the one who has the ear of God. The fact of the matter is, folks, the Bible says that every last one of us who have been redeemed, who have been transformed by God's love, mercy, and grace, all have been commanded by God's word to come to the throne of God in prayer and to do so boldly. That is not boldly because of the fact that we're a little bit better than the other person to do it, that we've had a more righteous week than my neighbor. But instead, it is there because God, in His redemption, has equally qualified all of us to come to that throne and pray. Now, are there some of us who are closer to God in our fellowship, in our intimacy with Him, in our desire to seek God's will over all else, and have some measure of reaching out to God, crying out to Him, and having a closer, intimate fellowship with Him in prayer? Absolutely. And it is a goal that all of us should seek after and have as children of God. But the basis of that intimacy and the basis of that strength with regard to our prayer life, one of the keys to it, is understanding what God desires of us in our prayer life. And that is driven by our understanding and our intimate knowledge of God, period. How do we come to a greater intimate knowledge of God? Through His Word. Now, all those elements are going to be a part of our text here tonight. So if we go back to the circumstances here that prompted this prayer, they are unique and they are wonderful. I wish I could tell you they were the rule, but sadly enough, in our day in church, they sometimes are more the exception. So as the story opens up here, Peter and John have come back to their company and they've been released, but they're also coming to bring them a report as to exactly what had taken place. Now, one of the first things we note is that prayer, this prayer, is the absolute first response of those who hear the report. Notice Luke goes to a great deal of trouble here. He says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." Notice the next phrase in verse 24. "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said." Now, not only is it the first response, but I want you to notice here as we examine the prayer that there's going to be some things that come to play here. Number one is that everything we have read in Scripture tonight, though I know it's in the King's English, is very plain spoken, is very personal and very direct. There is no mention of whether they were on their knees or whether they were standing, whether they were sitting. There's no mention about whether they had turned to a corner, pointed toward a cross, looked to Jerusalem or not, because it mattered not. There is no mention here of a mystic ceremony or any type of rites that had to be carried out in a certain form or a certain fashion. None of that is included in Luke's depiction here with regard to this prayer. I would contend to you that the real key to their prayer was the fact that they actually knew God. There was evidence here of a relationship with God. That is the reason why that after hearing the close call of Peter and John and their release, that their first thought, their first instinct as a group, not as an individual, was to lift up their voice to God and pray. In fact, I want to point you to the phrase that should not be underestimated. And that is that when it tells us that when they lifted up their voice to God and said with one accord, with one accord. Do you understand what that means? The implication of Luke's phrase here is that what was being done here, I don't believe was spontaneous at all. I think it is one in which everyone looked at each other, everyone was in concert with each other and understood that as they prayed collectively, they were praying because they were in complete agreement, as if it were one voice crying out to God. Now, does that mean somebody is the spokesperson on their behalf as we lead corporate prayer? Could be. But it's important here for you and I to understand that what it was intended here in this prayer, that as they united, they all united with one voice, one heart, one accord. Now, I want to challenge you because I can't look in anyone's mind and heart and know what's going on. But I know enough of my own heart, and I know enough with regard to the practice of the church, that I want to ask you a very serious and sober-minded question, and I don't want you volunteering an answer here. This is not time for confession. But I want you to imagine on any given Sunday morning, in any given church such as ours, when the church family comes together in corporate prayer, Just how many people do you think are joining together in one heart and one mind with regard to that prayer? And just how many people are maybe have their eyes closed waiting for it to be over? That's a challenging question. It should be challenging to all our hearts. The reason why I say that is because I think there's a moment here that Luke wants us to understand by virtue of his report that it became obvious to everyone in the room that everybody was on the same page, everyone with the same heart's desire. In order for them to do that, there has to be an agreement with regard to what is the important issue, what is the thing that needs to be petitioned for on behalf of this church, on behalf of this congregation. How astounding that must have been. How remarkable it must have been. It's not just a question of the power of God upon these people's lives. I want you to try to measure what is the power of the mind and heart of such a group of believers. It's not a question of whether God's power is there. God's power is always there. What we need to ask about is how many believers can we get in one heart and one mind hoping to appropriate that power in their lives? That's the incredible thing here. So Luke says that they lifted up their voices and they did so with one accord. Now, in doing so, I also want you to see the prayer that's being called to order here. Now, whenever we think about the idea of how we are to pray, no doubt our mind goes back to the day in which Jesus was teaching his apostles how to pray. And we have what is commonly referred to now as the Lord's Prayer. It was not intended as a prayer that they should always recite or memorize, though many people often have. It is intended more of a model of prayer, an example of prayer, no less as such as we find here in our text here tonight. For I believe that you would do well, as the church, to model this prayer as it was being uttered this day, especially in light of what was going on. So when we begin to examine this prayer, it says that they not only lifted their voice with one accord, but they said, Lord, Thou art God, and hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. First of all, you're going to see as they open up this prayer that the first thing they recognize and acknowledge and rejoice in is that they call upon God and they call upon Him as the sovereign God. It's incredible that we should understand that. Because, in fact, it is where they begin and it's where we must all begin. Because they're not only calling on Him as the sovereign, though that's all authority and all power over all things, but they put it in respect to the revealing nature of Him, His characteristics. Because they also cite regarding Him that He is not only sovereign, but they describe Him as creator. It says that Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. God as creator. So, immediately there is the one true and living God, the God that is sovereign over all things. Secondly, they recognize that everything that they know, everything that they exist in, they understand that God has created it. So He is God sovereign, He is God creator, and He's also God who reveals. The one who reveals to them as they need to know. Notice what they say here with regard to God's Word. They immediately give reference as to, on the heels of what has just happened, they give reference to a messianic psalm, Psalm number 2, where it says, Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. What are they saying? They're saying here that not only were they calling on God as sovereign, calling on Him as creator, but calling upon Him as revealer. And just how has God revealed Himself? When we think of God revealing Himself, we tend to think and err on the side of signs and wonders. But I want you to notice where this group went. They didn't go to the signs and wonders. They said, Even as this is unfolding before our eyes, God, You have revealed to us that it was going to take place. We look back to Psalms 2 and the words of David, and how can we be surprised as to what is transpiring before our eyes? Because as our sovereign, as our creator, You have been kind enough and gracious enough to reveal to us exactly what's going to happen here before our lives. And thus we were reminded tonight that the primary resource for which God reveals himself to us is the Word of God. The Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul would remind Timothy, all and us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I want you to look at the categories here. Profitable for doctrine, that means a teaching or an understanding of our relationship with God, how it is accomplished, and what is expected. For reproof, the idea of challenging us with regard to holding true to that which we know is in God's Word. For correction, in guiding us in correcting that which is wrong. And then instruction, positively so, for what manifests righteousness before God. All that Paul lists as the work and the exercise of God's Word. Lest we doubt for a moment that it is God revealing this to us, Peter would remind us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are those today who would seek to somehow make the Word of God a little more palatable to those who would seek to doubt it, refute it, question its accuracy, question its inerrancy. And so, as I've heard it being said before, that this is something less than the inspired and errant Word of God, but instead a collection of documents. However, that's not what the Word of God says of itself. And here's the problem we have. If we're going to start interpreting the Bible by virtue of outside resources, then I assure you, you will easily find a way to refute it, somehow discount it, or question it. But in fact, We have certainly taught from day one that the key to understanding Scripture is interpreting it by other Scripture. And by virtue of the fact that Peter is reminding you that which we read in Psalms, that which was spoken of in Psalms, was not given to you and delivered to us by virtue of the will of men, but in fact it was by divine inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit revealing things to them that they could have never possibly predicted and known. And isn't that a fact? If we look at the timing of the writing of Psalms 2 in the life of David, where he's clearly speaking of something in the future with regard to that which is going to happen that is being played out in Christ, it is absolutely impossible. There are no visionaries that have the capability of being able to look that far in the future and have an understanding of such fine details as they're played out. In fact, in this prayer, they expand on this idea. Notice what it says here in verse 27. It says, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, let's take that in for a moment. Part of their prayer here, the opening part of their prayer, is that they are acknowledging whom God is, adoring who God is, clearly reiterating, reminding themselves as acknowledging before God that not only are you God, but you are sovereign. You have created it. You are the one who controls it. And we lift up our voices to you now, recognizing that there is nothing that has occurred in our life, looking back to the events of these last few months, there is nothing that occurred here that took place outside or in prevention of your decree, your plan. What plan are they talking about? They're talking about God's plan to take His only begotten Son to come and to live and to die on the cross and rise again from the dead. All to accomplish for us our salvation, our atonement, our redemption. This is the gospel, and that's the reason why that Peter and John, in order to be true to the gospel message itself, had to stand there before the Sanhedrin and make it clear to them that it is impossible for them not to keep preaching this message. Now, keep that in mind for a moment, because in fact, they're being challenged here with regard to something that is now increasingly becoming unpopular, but something they cannot withdraw from nor dilute, because they understand that it is, in fact, a pillar of the gospel itself. So, recognizing God, recognizing His divine will. Now, there's a great deal of argument still today with regard to how far we are to take this idea of God's sovereignty. There are those who will take God's sovereignty with regard to creation. They'll take God's sovereignty with regard to the nation of Israel. They'll take God's sovereignty with the giving of the Son, Jesus Christ, and the virgin birth. And they'll even go to the point of the Lord's death and resurrection and say, yes, we understand that's God's plan. And then all of a sudden, we start limiting God. From that point on, all of a sudden we get into this conversation that, yes, I know that this is what the Word of God says, but it's all dependent on what we do with it. Somebody's got to show me, from Genesis to Revelation, where is it that God's will was not absolute? Where did somebody turn it left or turn it right? I don't know of any place. All I see in God's Word is a continuous affirmation with regard to His decree, of His sovereign control, and understanding that, yes, you and I do stupid things. You and I do sinful things. Wicked men will take their greatest efforts to stop the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. They will mimic it. They will rebel against it. They will persecute it. They will torture it. They will kill it, or at least the people who make it up. And yet the Scripture tells us that none of these things, regardless of their intent, good or bad, can prevent God's plan. And by the way, that's not intended to be a discouragement. And that's the other thing that troubles us, is that people, when they want to talk about predestination and election, they say, well, this is awful. It's not intended to be that at all. In fact, I share with you an insight to this. One writer was speaking of this teaching, and I love the insight he gave. His name is Derek Thomas. He said, in fact, the doctrine of predestination is meant to bring assurance to God's people of the final victory God has over His enemies. Unless we can be certain of this, we cannot entertain an assurance of final salvation. If the future is contingent, ultimately, upon the fickleness of our will or ability, the possibility of assurance is impossible. We cannot say with certainty, quote, I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. This is a doctrine that is not meant to be understood so much as believed. It is designed, notice these words, it is designed to strengthen and embolden. Now, I think those two words are important. Because I have come to believe and have had to have said on more than one occasion, and I'm not the first one to say it, when we come to such difficult scriptures in God's Word and we see what they plainly say before us and we wrestle with it and we have the hardest time of wrapping our mind around it and coming to peace with it and understand it. Make no mistake, I have grown to learn that the problem is not with the Scripture, the problem is with me. Just because I can't understand it doesn't mean God hasn't declared it. Just because I'm having a hard time receiving it doesn't mean that it's not God's Word and therefore God's truth. And it may be that just as in this doctrine as well as others, that I understand here that it's not a question of whether I can fully lay it out and understand it, because it is intended to encourage me to believe and not trust in myself but trust in God. Now, I got to tell you, in my humanity, in my pride, in my ego, and I'm guessing in yours too, that becomes a tall task for us. But as I look back at the New Testament church here, I am inspired. I am almost a bit guilt-ridden as well over the fact that they seem to have a firm grasp on this. They're willing to believe and willing to trust. Because when Luke reminds us that they're saying, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And notice what he's talking about. If there's ever a measure of proof of this, look at the previous verse. It says, for of a truth thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. And then he says, look at this conspiracy. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. The term were gathered together. What Luke is saying is they all had aligned themselves together. There is in no other form or fashion an opportunity where all these groups come together in agreement and work together. Folks, this is the equivalent of all three branches of our government agreeing on something. Right? So as these people come together and they carry out this woeful act, the people of God, the church, are looking back, and it is the reality has dawned upon their hearts and their minds that they didn't lose a Savior 2 months ago. They were assured of both a Savior and a Lord 2 months ago. That the whole world, as they knew it, conspired against Christ Jesus. And yet at the end of the day, though they may have felt that they had put Him down, though they may have felt that they had executed Him, this church, in their prayer life, are looking to God and saying, we understand and we rejoice in the fact that they have done nothing except that which thy hand and thy counsel determined they would do. Now, I got no way of laying that out for you much better than that. All right? If you want details, go talk to somebody else. Because I look at the humanity, I look at the events as they unfold in my life on a daily basis. No doubt you would do the same for yours. And you may come to me and you say, yeah, Pastor, I hear you saying that, but what about this? I don't necessarily have the answer for that except for what I just read to you. Is it a mystery? Yes. But it doesn't keep it from being the truth. And for all those things that happen in our lives that trip us up, if you and I are honest with ourselves, we can probably equally mate it with several other things that we acknowledge and see God's hand in and believe it. I find that in our mindset, here's where we have the biggest resistance. We're all for God's sovereignty when it means doing something that we regard a blessing and a wonderful thing to happen. We're resistant to God's sovereignty when something ugly is going on. When there's a behavior in others that is unexpected, when there's an event that transpires in others that we could have never imagined, never saw coming, and God forbid would ever have. And is it sin? Yes. Is it evil? Yes. Is it wicked? Yes. Does it stop God's plan with regard to the redemption of His people and the going forward of His church? No. These people understood this. Listen to the incredible prayer. They prayed that God would hear them. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants. All right? So the first thing is obvious. They prayed that God would hear them. Now, that's not a formality. I believe that's a sincere notion and should be present with regard to all our prayers. If you and I go to God's throne and we take for granted that He's going to hear us because of that verse in Hebrews, shame on us. Because you might remember that the reason why He's hearing you has absolutely nothing to do with anything you've done. So therefore, it is important that when we pray to God, that we do not take for granted, but certainly acknowledge and equally desire, even say it so if not from our lips, certainly in our heart, having an earnest desire that God would hear our plea, hear our prayer. And then what did they ask for? Did they ask for God to deliver them from this persecution? Did they ask Him to stay the hand of the Sanhedrin, confound them? Turn them in the other direction. Put their eyes on somebody else. Allow the church to grow and to flourish underneath their noses such that they don't know what to do. Nope. What did they pray for? They asked for the boldness to endure. They said, and grant unto thy service that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So their prayer with regard to the boldness to endure was regard to the fact that they desired a boldness and a strength and a courage to keep doing what they were doing when they got in trouble. Peter and John would be praying for the boldness and the courage to keep declaring the message of the gospel, the one now that has become so offensive, the one now that the government would love for them to leave out the part about Jesus' resurrection in? No. They're praying for the boldness and the strength and the courage to tell the truth, understanding that while it may be offensive to some, it is the power of God unto salvation to others. Thirdly, it says that they pray that by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So yes, they pray that God's miraculous power be evident in the signs and wonders that would be done through them. But notice what he's saying. They're saying, they're not asking for God to give them the capacity to do more. They simply prayed in humility that his signs and wonders would be done, and it would be obvious that they were done in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of the church, but in the name of Jesus. In doing so, they understood in this time period of the church, in this phase of the church, whether it be with the apostles, with the church as a whole, that the focus, the function of these signs and wonders was only to give rise to the voice of the gospel itself. We've seen the pattern already. Each time there's been a sign and a wonder, it's been followed by a message of God. Each time we hear of the people of God being filled with the Holy Spirit, it is not for them to do a dance and say, look at me. It is a fact for them to speak even more boldly and courageously about Christ. So again, we see that pattern of the filling of God's Holy Spirit is intended to empower the person being filled to speak even more courageously regarding Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and pointing to Him. Thus, we see, obviously, the reason why Peter and John would pray for such a thing, for the daunting task that still lies ahead for them. Then in verse 31, we have God's answer. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And notice this, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. All right? So what happens here? The first thing is, yes, there is a sign and wonder that God uses with them, that it says the very place was shaken as they prayed. So God didn't take long to give them an answer, to give them that cup of encouragement that they asked for. The second thing you find is that in the answer to their request for boldness, the Bible says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Once again, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Oftentimes, we see the word filled here as it's used. Most people think, with regard to the idea of the Holy Spirit and this anointing idea, when you use the word anointing, you're speaking of something coming from the outside. When we anoint somebody with oil, what do? We put it in our hands and we put it on their heads and we anoint them. It comes from the outside, hoping for the benefit that comes through this with penetration. When we hear the Scripture speaks about saying that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that doesn't sound like something rolling across my back like a shower. Instead, it sounds like something that is bubbling up from within me, which means it is nothing more than the fulfillment of that which is already there. So the filling up of the Holy Spirit means that there is something that indwells us, that becomes a stronger influence over us, that is already present, instinctively helping us to do that which we know to do and to be able to speak, even when we are ill-equipped to come up with the words to do so. And what is it that we're speaking? We're speaking the Word of God. So, in this prayer, as this comes down to it, here's a model here for all of us to learn from and to draw from with regard to the very foundation of our prayers. And that is very much this. There are all our requests, all our concerns, all of them can find themselves within this pattern and this structure. You say, well, I can't, you expect me to pray just this single? No, I'm saying that every prayer should be couched against this. Always reminding ourselves and not taking for granted the privilege that we have to pray to God. Truly pleading with Him, hoping that He hears us. Recognizing Him as the sovereign God of our lives and of all the universe. Creator of all things, sustainer of all things, giver of all things, and the one who is the revealer of all things to us. As we recognize that, then we rejoice in that truth. And what do we desire? As a Christian, what greater hope, what greater calling is there than the desire to have the strength and the boldness to continue on? Now, even as I say those words, I'm convicted because I recognize that for you and I, oftentimes in our prayer life, this piece of information, though we would all acknowledge it if we were asked, gets slid back in the priority of our lives for obvious reasons. When there are troubles, when there are challenges, when there's heartache, when there's sickness, when there's all these other things that are clouding our lives, then we'll tend to get focused on those things, and understandably so. However, that doesn't make it right. So when we get to this, if we can begin with these truths, with these requests, before we get down to the nature of our personal petitions on behalf of ourselves, of our loved ones, of our job situations, of our health conditions, all these things that come to pass in our lives that we all have to contend with, the suffering that comes in our life. You see, the fact is, it is so easy for us, natural for us, to look to God to give us healing, to give us comfort, to give us strength. But strength for what? Strength for what? The New Testament church was plain. They desired the strength to endure. They didn't say, make it go away. Give us the strength to endure it when it comes. Why? Because they had already found themselves trusting and believing and knowing that even the persecution that is coming to them in their lives is no mistake and no accident. God told them ahead of time it was coming. Didn't Jesus tell his apostles that? He told them in his departure. He says, I promise you, they will hate you. But be comforted. It's not because you offended them. I did. And as long as you keep preaching the truth, living the truth before Him, I'm going to continue to offend them. And they're going to continue to persecute. And rather than trying to avoid it, rather than trying to find a more palatable way to soothe them and not so offend them, believing somehow you can communicate the truth, instead, the Scripture says, no, pray for the strength to continue to tell them what must be told. And know when they find it hateful, when they find it narrow-minded, when they find it fanatic, that it's not you who are the fanatic. It's Christ. And before you want to waver on His message, let's remember, that's the fanatic who saved your soul. That's the fanatic that keeps you now. That's the fanatic that's promised you a life with Him for all eternity. So as we pray, may our hearts be shaken by those who have gone before us. May we be stirred to understand the importance of our prayer and the importance of acknowledging God in such an incredible, powerful way as these did before us, seeking the simplest of things before we ask for anything else. Does anyone have any question or comment on these verses tonight? Well, when you're looking at the passage here that is a quote from Psalm 2, if we go back to it and read it in its entirety, it is, I believe, a charge with regard to those who would stand against Christ. And what else does the heathen have to do but to rage against God, which I believe is a pattern that we see throughout God's Word. If we go back to Psalm 2, it's the very first verse. But the following verses give you some perspective. He says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Then in verse 2 it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break the bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We can go on, that there's still some verses left in that, but I think you see the context here. He says, why does a heathen rage? He's talking about the kings. He's talking about the countries, the leadership, that all their conspiring and scheming against God amounts to nothing more than a heathen's rambling, a heathen's rage against that which he cannot overcome. Yes, absolutely. In fact, there are quite a number of psalms I believe we can link prophetically to the coming of the Messiah. And this is certainly one of them, because you see here where he gives this note here, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a reference, obviously, we can see a double reference to the coming of the only begotten Son of Christ. Good question. Anyone else? If not, I thank you as always for being here tonight. Tonight is our regularly scheduled conference night, and we'll proceed with that. So Sandy Creek Baptist Church should consider itself in its regularly scheduled conference at this time. As is our custom, I'd like to open the word of the meeting with a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask Brother Jerry Mayfield, would you lead us, please, sir?